God is God. We are not. He does whatever he pleases, and that is always right. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God is God. We are not. He always does whatever he pleases, and that is always right. We, on the other hand, often do whatever we please, but that is not always right. This is the major overarching theme of the book of Jonah, this famous little book of the Bible that too many believers relegate to the back of their mind as one of the most fascinating stories that our children love to hear. God is God. We are not. His absolute sovereignty is written on every page of this little book. He is sovereign over the wind and the weather. He is sovereign over the seas and the creatures that he made to live in them. He is sovereign over the minute details of life, what man calls chance or circumstance, like even the casting of lots. He is sovereign over individual people and nations. God is God. We are not. Chapter 1 sets the stage for this dramatic display of the absolute sovereignty of God. And here we see six parts to the story's beginning. First, God's directive. In verses 1 and 2, we see God's directive. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so God breaks into this prophet's world, speaks to him a command, a directive. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah's name means dove. He is the son of Amittai, whose name means truthful. He is a real, living, historical figure. It is unbiblical to treat the book of Jonah as an allegory. It is history. Jonah is mentioned in four books of the Bible, obviously this book, which contains his name as the title. 2 Kings 14:25 mentions Jonah as being a prophet in the days of Jeroboam the second. That would date the book at about 770 BC. Jesus refers to Jonah in Matthew 12, recognizing the true historicity of this man. Jesus answered and said to them in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus ties the historicity of Jonah to the historicity of his own death, burial, and resurrection. He goes on in the very next verse saying, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus also mentions Jonah in Luke 11, verse 29, when it says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah.'" So Jonah is a real live man. a prophet of God. Comes from the city of Gath-Hepher, a few miles north of what later became Galilee, which proved the Pharisees wrong when they said in John 7:52 that no prophet had ever come out of Galilee. He's from the tribe of Zebulun. He is the first foreign missionary in the Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse 2 gives us the content of that directive from God. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God's directive is very clear. Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh. Nineveh is referred to by God as the great city. And it was a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. According to chapter 3, verse 3, it took 3 days to walk around the city. Archaeologists have discovered parts of Nineveh and shown it to be one of the greatest cities of ancient times, with a perimeter of 60 miles. Based on the comment that we have at the end of chapter 12, concerning 120,000 children, we can conclude that the population of the city was about 600,000. It was a great city. But it was a wicked city. God says, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the center of idol worship in all the Assyrian Empire, a wicked empire. Famous for the worship of Ashur and Ishtar. Ashur was one of their false gods, also became the name of a major city, which was 280 kilometers north of what is now called Baghdad. There are still Assyrians living in Iraq in the present day. They also worshipped Ishtar, which was a pagan goddess of the sun. So wicked was the idol worship in Nineveh that God dedicated an entire Old Testament prophetical book to the prediction of its judgment and destruction. That is the book of Nahum. Nahum begins this way. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. That's how the prophet Nahum opens his book. God is a God of wrath, and he will carry out his judgment upon his enemies. And the enemies that he spoke of there were the Assyrians. God would attack Nineveh and destroy it. But before then, he would use Jonah, a rebellious prophet, then turned obedient prophet, to bring that generation to repentance before the city then later on was destroyed. This is God's directive. Secondly, notice Jonah's defiance, verse 3. Jonah's defiance. But Jonah, you got to underline that in your Bible. God's directive is very simple, very clear in verse 2. Verse 3 then says, but Jonah, which by the way is the only example that we have in Scripture of a prophet looking in the face of God and saying, I will not do what you said. I will not go where you told me to go. I will not say what you told me to say. This is defiance. But Jonah, he rose up, which God had told him to do in verse 2, but instead of going to Nineveh, he fled the opposite direction. He fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is mentioned twice in the verse, the end as well. He fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went in the opposite direction. The prophet headed straight west, the opposite of where God had told him to go. It was as if a pastor from Sheboygan had been commanded to go to New York, and instead he got on a plane and headed to Seattle. He has gone directly opposite of the command of the Lord. Tarshish is mentioned three times in this verse. The reason for that is to stress how determined Jonah was to not obey the Lord's call. He was absolutely determined to not do what God said. Which reminds us that you can try to run from God and His will, but God will always find you. It does sound ridiculous, doesn't it, when we put it in that terminology? A man trying to run away from God. And yet, that is how our sinful nature is. So Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish to get away from the Lord. But we find out soon that the Lord is where he ran away to. You can't get away from him. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So determined was he to get away from God that he was even willing to use his own money to pay for the ticket to get away from God. He is defiant. But thankfully, his defiance is not the end of the story, for we see, number three, God's discipline in verses 4-8. God's discipline. The Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God, we see here, as the Lord of the storm. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. God caused a great storm on the sea. God caused this storm so that the ship would break up. God caused all of this to discipline Jonah and to create a situation of desperation whereby the sailors will cry out to him. You cannot get away from the absolute sovereignty of God that is so clearly stated in verse 4. Steve Lawson correctly writes, "The point is abundantly clear. God controls all events on both a large and small scale, from an immense storm on the Mediterranean Sea to the individual life of one of his servants." The Lord hurled this great wind on the sea as a way to chasten Jonah. Verse 5, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." Storm created great fear in the hearts of the sailors. Jonah, though, was not at all afraid. He is the one who should have been the most afraid, because having run away from God, he is the one who is least afraid. And so peaceful in his heart is he in his defiance that he is sleeping. This is a calloused heart. A calloused heart sleeps peacefully in the bottom of the ship while God is hurling a storm of discipline upon him. The sailors are frightened. And so they start throwing everything overboard, trying to lighten the ship so that it will not sink into the sea. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain, verse 6, approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? How in the world can you be sleeping through this storm? Get up, call on your God." See, that's how they thought. They thought in the sense of personal gods. They had as many gods as they wanted. And so the sailors were all calling upon their God. And so it was natural for the captain to say, "Jonah, I don't really care at this point who your God is. Just get up and call on him. Will you not do that like we are doing that?" Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Our gods don't seem to be listening. They don't seem to be able to do anything to save us. Maybe your God could take care of it. Each man said to his mate, verse 7, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Which, of course, is also a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. And so the Lord made it clear to the sailors who was responsible for this storm. They then said to him, verse 8, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Jonah, we want to know about you. Who are you? What's your career? What have you done? What have you done that has caused God to do this to us? So we see then, fourthly, Jonah's declaration in verse 9. Jonah's declaration. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This is who I am, Jonah says. I'm a Hebrew, not a pagan like you, not an Assyrian, an idol worshiper. No, I'm one of God's chosen people, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, really? You fear the Lord, and yet you ran away from him. You ran the opposite direction. I recognize the one true God, and the one true God is the one who made heaven and the sea and the dry land. I fear the God who made the earth, who made this sea, and whom I know made this storm. That's what Jonah is saying. This is a confession. Not yet repentant in his heart toward the Lord, but it is a confession of honesty to the sailors. This then is followed up by the sailors' desperation. Number 5, the sailors' desperation. Then the men became extremely frightened. They were already frightened. Now they are extremely frightened. The reason they are extremely frightened is because now they know that the God who is behind this storm is not one of the many gods that the Assyrians chased after, but this is the God of the Hebrews, the one who has a very famous reputation for doing pretty miraculous things for the sake of his people. So now they're really scared. How could you do this? Verse 10. I mean, Jonah, how in the world could you do this? How could you run away from the God of the Hebrews? How could you run away from the God whose reputation always goes before him as being one of great power and strength? How could you do this? How could you run away from God? And they knew this because, verse 10 says, Jonah had told them this. Jonah told them the whole story of the first few verses of the book. Jonah said, God spoke to me. He said, go to Nineveh, preach to the wicked city. I said, no way. And I ran the other direction. How could you do this? So they said, verse 11, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? How can we help out God in carrying out the discipline upon you? What should we do? Because we're tired of the storm. We want it to go away. We don't want to drown in the sea. So you tell us what we should do. Verse 12, this is what you should do, Jonah says. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Throw me into the sea. I'm the cause of this storm, so throw the cause into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know, verse 12, that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah comes to the place of understanding. He is the cause of the storm. God's hand of discipline is upon him, but it's not only affecting him, but it's affecting all those around him. But the men didn't really like that answer right away, verse 13. They didn't like the idea of tossing a fellow sailor overboard. So they rowed desperately, verse 13 says, to return to land. They said, oh boy, you know, we've never thrown a fellow sailor overboard before, so let's try something else. They row as hard as they can to get to land. It doesn't work. They could not get to land, verse 13 says. Why? Because the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So the longer the disobedient prophet was in the ship, the more difficult the storm became. God's chastening became stronger and stronger. Then they called on the Lord, verse 14, and said. Now, notice who they're calling upon. They're not calling upon their gods anymore. Now, these pagan sailors are turning to the one true God. They called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. This is a profound statement coming from the mouth of pagans. Here are pagans who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. In their desperation, they turn to God. Isn't that the way it is for many in our world today? People who do not believe in God, but I tell you what, when God creates a situation for them that is desperate enough, guess who they start praying to? And that's what these pagans do. Lord, don't take our lives now because we're going to toss this guy in the sea. Don't put innocent blood on us. You have done as you have pleased. What a great statement. God does what he pleases. He is sovereign. You can argue with that all you want, but you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with the Bible, which means you're arguing with God. He is sovereign. He does what he pleases. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Just like that. The second Jonah's head hit the water, the storm stopped, the waves became calm, just like when Jesus said to the storm, peace, be still. So God stopped the storm. Then, verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I take that to mean that these sailors have now turned to the one true God. In their state of desperation, God has done a work in their hearts to draw them to himself, all by his will. Which then leads us finally to verse 17, where we see God's design. God's design. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. That word appointed is very important. We find it in a number of places in the book, speaking again of God's sovereignty, God's providential care. It is God who appointed this great fish. It is God who told this fish to go to this particular place to be ready to swallow the prophet. Notice it does not say whale. Well, it certainly is a possibility. It says great fish. It's interesting that in recent decades there have been fish discovered which are large enough to accommodate this kind of task. We didn't need to know that. The Bible's enough for us. But it is interesting when research and discovery just verifies what we already always knew to be true. So the Lord appointed this great fish. Perhaps he had created this fish particularly with Jonah in mind. Because he created Jonah with Jesus in mind. Jonah is a type of Jesus. The 3 days in the belly of the fish, a type of the 3 days in the grave that the Son of God would spend in darkness. So Jonah would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Genesis 1 is clear. Verse 20, God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly over above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Then goes on to say, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind. It was nothing for God to tell this fish to go and wait for Jonah's body to sink in the water. He had already made this fish. This is God's design. God's design of the fish, God's design of the rescue of Jonah. There is a great rescue that is taking place here in the book of Jonah, which is also a type of the greatest rescue of all time, when the Lord Jesus would spend 3 days in darkness to rescue us from our sin. God's sovereignty over the sea and the fish here reminds me then of Psalm 135:6, which is so similar to the psalm I quoted at the very beginning, but goes on to be a little more specific when the psalmist says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." God does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases in heaven. He does whatever he pleases on earth. He does whatever he pleases in the seas. He does whatever he pleases in the depths of the ocean. Only God knows what sea creatures still live way down at the bottom where we cannot even go because it is too deep. God is sovereign. We are not. What are some of the truths that we learn here in this chapter and will learn throughout this book? Well, that's the bottom line truth. God is God, we are not. God is God, Jonah is not. And therefore, God is God and we are not. God can choose whom he will have mercy upon. It's his choice. Jonah did not like the idea of God having mercy on the wicked Assyrians. We find that out later in the book when he reveals his true heart and his true fear. His true fear was that God would actually be merciful to these people. He was so proud, so arrogant as being one of the chosen people of God. He could care less what happened to the wicked who were on their way to hell. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. If he wants to have mercy on a wicked city, then that is his right. If God wants to have mercy on someone whom you think deserves to go to hell, he has the right to have mercy upon that person. The messenger of God, we also learn, does not choose his audience. The true messenger of God does not choose his audience. He simply delivers the message that God sends to the audience whom he is sent to. There are preachers today who try and create a certain audience to preach to. That's not our privilege. We preach to whom God sends us. And as that messenger of God, he's not responsible for how people respond to God's command to repent. We are not responsible for our audience. God chooses the audience, and we're not responsible for how they respond. What that means then is when you take the gospel to someone and you, in grace and truth, share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, you have been a faithful messenger of God, regardless of how that person responds to you or God's message. We also learn that when God calls you to be his servant, you can try to run away like Jonah. You can try, perhaps like Saul of Tarsus, to kick against the goads, as he said in his testimony. You can fight against God, but God will win. God just always wins. You should just write that down. You know, if you're a bumper sticker kind of person, that would be a good one. God just always wins. So stop fighting him. Stop trying to run away from him. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what God said to Moses. That's what he sang to Jonah in a roundabout way. Therefore, our responsibility is to take the seed of the gospel to all. I'm going to talk about that tonight. Our responsibility is to take the seed of the gospel to all. It is God's business to save. So now in the belly of the great fish, God has Jonah's undivided attention. And next week we will see how the rebellious prophet responds to God's discipline. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great little book, the book of Jonah. Thank you for including it in your word for us to recognize great things about a great God. Lord, I pray that throughout our study of this book, our faith in you as the sovereign ruler of the universe would increase, that our confidence in ourselves would decrease, that our defiance against you would certainly decrease, that our obedience to you would increase, that our humility and submission to you would be genuine, true. Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning that you are God and we are not. I pray that you'll increase our faith in who you really are, that we will walk in humble, submissive obedience to your will. So work in our hearts, Father, as we continue to think on these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.